Oh, Father, there is joy and laughter in your presence. You are a good God, and we do pray that you will stir this noble theme of your Son dying on our behalf, one sacrifice for all. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so words are designed to communicate, but it doesn't always work that way. And so, you know, I remember I was a really little girl, maybe two, maybe three, sitting at the dinner table when my dad was relaying to our family a story of what had taken place in the news. And this woman had been shot. And so he was saying, you know, the bullet is in her yet. And I said, well, Daddy, where is her yet? And he was like, well, you know, I'm thinking, you know, what body organ is called the yet? And he said, well, honey, the bullet's just in her still. And I said, well, where's her still? And there was just this roar of laughter. And finally, you know, they helped me get it. But, you know, we need to understand words in context. And we need to understand all the multiple layering of words and meanings to those words. And so here in Hebrews, in his word, in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, the word God is doing a multiple layering on a particular word that stands out in those two chapters. And it's the word will. There are many layers going on in that word will in these chapters. Now, we know of the will that we've already studied in chapter 9 of the new covenant. The will that takes, it's a deed that somebody writes and then they have to, for their inheritance, and then they have to die before you get that inheritance. So there's this whole will idea of the new covenant, this new will that someone has to die to set it into effect that will override the old covenant. Then there's the will of the Father. It's the will of his desire, his longing, his pleasure that's going to take place. And then there's the will of the Son, which is the willpower. It's the determination. It's the resolve to do the Father's will. And so there's a lot of will that we're going to have to pay attention to. So you got your thinking caps on? You're going to need it more than ever today. And so our divisions are this. Jesus' willing sacrifice completed, first of all, the Father's will. And that's in chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. And then Jesus' willing sacrifice completed the Holy Spirit's will, the new covenant will. And that's in verses 11 through 18. So just know this. At the end, you just want to know that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not willing that any should perish. And that their will is that we are a child of God and we know them personally. So let's get going in the first division. Jesus' willing sacrifice completed the Father's will. We'll read just the first part of verse 1. It says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So when it's talking about the law here, it's, remember, the law is made of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. It's talking about the ceremonial law here. In other words, everything that took place, all the ceremonies that took place at the tabernacle offered up by the priests, all the sacrifices, all of that ceremonial law was just a shadow of the good things that were coming. It was never intended to be the reality. And so a shadow is just an outline. It's a silhouette. It's not perfect. It's sometimes elongated. It's sometimes stumpy because it's not the reality. It's just pointing to a reality. And so the ceremonial system, all those sacrifices, all that priesthood, all that temple, it was just a shadow. It was just a silhouette that was pointing to the good thing that was coming, and that good thing was Jesus Christ, who would fulfill each aspect of the priesthood, of the sacrifices, and of the temple. The law was simply symbolic to tutor the Jews to be ready to recognize the coming of Jesus Christ. And so it's like a crescendo that was happening in the law, especially in light of these sacrifices happening throughout the whole Old Testament, a crescendo so that when they saw Jesus Christ, they'd go, oh, that's him. And so it started with the very first sacrifice back in Genesis 3, where you kind of have to search for it a bit. But when they've sinned, Adam and Eve, and they need a covering for their sin, a temporary covering, that they try to do the fig leaves. But God comes in and he puts animal skins on them. How do you get animal sins? You had to kill something innocent. You had to kill an animal. Animal's blood got shed to make those animal skins that covered one couple in the garden. But then it crescendos more, because then we get to the Passover in Egypt, and where a lamb is to be offered up in each of those Jewish families, and they're to put the blood on the doorposts of the house. And that whole family that's in the house, when the angel of death sees the blood on that door, he'll pass over. So now there wasn't just a sacrifice for one couple in the garden. There's a sacrifice that covers a whole family at Passover. The crescendo is getting larger. And then you get to the Day of Atonement, where the high priest goes into the most holy place with the blood of the goat, and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, and that covers for the whole previous years of the sins of a whole Jewish nation. So it's not just a sacrifice for one couple. It's just not a sacrifice for one household in the Passover. It's crescendoed to being a sacrifice that covers a whole Jewish nation. But then it's to crescendo even further. It's to point to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who when he came and offered up his life, it could take care of the sins of the world. Not just a couple, not just a family, not just a Jewish nation, but the sins of the world. And so the law was just a shadow crescendoing and pointing towards this building sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's why now we'll kick in the middle of verse 1. It says, for this reason, it, meaning the ceremonial law, all those sacrifices, everything done at the tabernacle, for this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they have not stopped being offering? In other words, if those sacrifices had worked, they'd have quit offering them. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and they would have no longer have felt guilty for their sins. So they still felt guilty. The animal sacrifices weren't working. They repeated all the time, constant sacrifices, but there was constant sin. There was constant guilt. And so these sacrifices could never make perfect those who draw near to worship. These sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, they had no power at all to transform the inner person, to change the heart, to plant a new nature within with a new pull. They weren't even able to clear the conscience of the worshiper, we learned. They were only able to outwardly clean what was dead within. Outwardly clean the corpse within. And that's why I put the quote at the bottom of your handout from Spurgeon. He says, to wash a corpse is a far different thing than making it alive. Man or religion can do the one, but only God can do the other. And so God never, ever expected or planned that the ceremonial law would do it. He always knew it wouldn't do it. It was designed only to be a shadow to the one whose sacrifice, one sacrifice, would do it. Now, in all of this, lots of blood is being shed in the anticipation of Jesus Christ. Throughout all those centuries, who knows how much blood was shed of those animals. And so the modern 20th century person can often say, you know, I just sort of feel like the God of the Bible is just like all the other religions, just this bloodthirsty God that you pours out his wrath and just, you know, comes at us. But, you know, if you really do your research well, if you look at the ancient religions within the Bible, or if you just look at them in the history books, in the secular history books, you find out that it was normal in various cultures throughout the history not to do animal sacrifice to appease their gods, but to do human sacrifices. And in most cases, offering up children. And that's why even in the Bible, God would not, he literally got angry if the Jewish people would worship the god of the Ammonites, whose name was Molech, who was this god that demanded you offered up your children to appease his wrath. And so in Leviticus 18:21, God specifically said, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane my name. And then in Jeremiah 7:31, when they were talking about this Molech that was demands the sacrificing of a child by fire, it says, this was never commanded by God, nor even entered his mind. Christianity has never demanded a human sacrifice. Unlike so many of the ancient religions, even unlike Greek mythology, you just study Greek mythology and you had to appease the gods by offering up usually a child. Christianity is totally unique in that regard. There are no human sacrifices to our God. Rather, our God becomes human and offers himself as our sacrifice. But then, you know, maybe you might say, well, Julia, perhaps if there were no religion at all, there'd be no human sacrifices. There'd be no bloodshed. Have you looked at history? History proves otherwise. Just think about Marxism. Under Stalin, religion was refused, and yet more Russians were murdered and killed during that time. Millions of them, bloodshed of humans. With no religion under communism, more humans have shed their blood under the regime of the People's Republic of China. You remember Maoism? Just bloodbaths. And then just look at North Korea today. So it isn't a problem so much with religion, because whether you have it or not, history proves there was human sacrifices everywhere. Christianity's the one place it doesn't occur. It's the one place. And so the reality is, where there is people, there is sin. And where there is sin, there is bloodshed. There is bleeding. There is pain. I want you to shift gears with me. I'm going to get off on a little rabbit trail here. If I sin against you, pain is felt on your behalf as the victim. And then if my conscience is not seared, pain is felt within me because I have the guilt and the shame. So wherever there's sin, there is pain. There is a bleeding of type. There is a sacrifice of type wherever there is sin. And so really, we try for three different coverings of sacrifice, of covering our sin, that Lady Macbeth spot in our lives. And so here they are. Here's three ways that we offer sacrifices. And I only recommend the third, okay? Way one and two, you don't want to do those, but we find people doing these. Everybody knows they have a spot. Everybody knows they're not perfect. And so one way that they try to sacrifice to cover it is they sacrifice themselves. Stay with me. They sacrifice themselves. That's one choice of a sacrifice. And here's how they do it. They bleed their time and their energy into religious activity to prove to their deity that they're godly or they're religious enough. And so they sacrifice so much of themselves to be engaged in religious activity. They will sacrifice themselves, pour out themselves on philanthropic good works to try and cover over the guilt and the shame that their conscience is nagging at them for their sin. And then, and pay attention to this one, they'll sacrifice themselves to try and cover themselves with achievements. Why do you think people are so driven? They're trying to cover up something deep down inside that they haven't settled. And so they sacrifice themselves to get all these degrees. They sacrifice themselves to try and climb the ladder of success. They sacrifice themselves to try and make money, all the while trying to silence the nag within that they don't measure up. And so your first choice is you can sacrifice yourself. The problem is you got to keep sacrificing yourself. There's got to be constant repetition because the sedative wears off on what you just achieved. And so you got to go achieve more. You got to achieve more and you got to keep sacrificing yourself to try and cover up the flaw that you know is within you that you're hoping nobody else detects. So sacrificing yourself, that's choice number one. Or you sacrifice others. That's choice number two. Here's how you sacrifice others. You blame others. You blame your parents. You blame your environment. You're sacrificing their reputation to cover up your troubles. Why you do what you do. You criticize others. You criticize that ex-husband. You criticize your own husband to cover up for why you just reacted the way you did. So you sacrifice them in order to cover over why you fell short in your reactions. Slander and gossip is sacrificing others. You're shedding their blood when you belittle them. And you're doing it, you and I do it, because if we can make them look worse, then we measure up okay. Compared to them, we're better. And so we cover over our own flaws by pointing out where everybody else is a worse sinner than us. And the bottom line is, we think that if we can prove that we're better than other people, then God will accept us, you see? And that's why we sacrifice others. I'll never forget a relative that we had that was close to dying, and so my heart was heavy for this person who didn't yet know the Lord. I'm not sure he ever did, even when we said goodbye. But I remember having a conversation with him in our kitchen and just bringing up the eternal future. And he gave me about 3.5 seconds. And then he put his hand on me, said, "You don't need to bother with all of that, Julia. Don't worry about me. Compared to others, I've been a pretty good person." And I said, "That's what worries me. That's what worries me." But see, if we can just sacrifice others so that we look better than them, then we're feeling better about ourselves. But how sure are you that your holiness is holy enough compared to a thrice holy God? You ever notice that you can be satisfied with yourself until you come into the presence of somebody so much greater than you? You can think you're okay until you can think you look good until you come into the presence of Angelina Jolie. You know, you can think your house decorated fabulous till Martha Stewart arrives. You know, you can feel pretty good about your education till you sit next to a Harvard professor on the airplane. You can have shed your blood to purchase that 1960 fixer-up home, and you're so thrilled with it till you walk in your friend's brand new, gorgeous, larger home. So we're only as good as what we're comparing ourselves against. And so I ask you, how sure are you that your holiness is going to measure up against his holiness, not somebody else's down here on earth? You compare with others all you want, but he is going to be the measure, and you are going to be in the presence of a thrice holy God. So there is a third sacrifice you can turn to. You don't have to sacrifice yourself. You don't have to sacrifice others. You can turn to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and just admit, "I am a great sinner. Jesus, I have great guilt on my hands, a Lady Macbeth spot, but I know that you are my great Savior." And the scriptures are clear that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Not just forgive us, but cleanse us of that unrighteousness. That's good news. And so with his blood, he cleanses our sins and those twins of guilt and shame. But we must say, as in the words of the hymn, "Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot," that Lady Macbeth blot, "to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." And that's the sacrifice. That's the one that will really not just cover, but cleanse our guilt and sin and shame. Well, verses 3-4 go on and say, those other sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. That's all those sacrifices were doing. They were reminding them of their sin. "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins." And of course, he's referring to the Day of Atonement because of this annual reminder of sins. Once a year, that high priest would go in. And I will never forget, and I asked Baxter permission to tell this story, but when our children were 3, 6, and 9, we were living in a 20-foot RV for 6 months. Try that for romance. And my 9-year-old came home in September with in public school with a public school assignment on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And the assignment was she was to read 2 pages about these events out loud to us or to me, but then she was to do some fill-in-the-blank answers at the end. So, you know, when you're in a 20-foot RV, everybody hears what you're reading. And so Baxter's 6 years old, and he's listening her read about how this high priest would go in one time a year, and he would go in with the goat. You know, he'd lay his hands on the goat as if to transfer the sins off of him onto the goat, and then he would shed the blood of the goat, and he'd go into the tabernacle, into that most holy place, and he'd sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and it would atone for the sins of the nation for a year. And so after Caitlin finishes reading this, I said just to Caitlin, not realizing Baxter's over here, and I said, Caitlin, aren't we so thankful that it's so different with Messiah Jesus Christ? That we don't have to wait a whole year and feel guilty a whole year. But the moment we realize we've sinned, that we confess it, and we can be cleansed, and we can know we're cleansed. And so out of the side, I hear Baxter peek up, and he goes, Mommy, have I ever asked Jesus to cleanse my sins? And from a public school homework assignment, a politically correct one, my son prayed with me in that moment to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he was taken with the fact that, like that, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sins. It would be impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin because they are temporary animals. But we have a permanent solution we need. How can an animal that's going to live and then die take care of an eternal issue? It needed to be an eternal sacrifice that could take care of our permanent problem. And that's why David, when he was confessing his sins, you had this verse in your lesson. He said, listen, Lord, this is a Jew back in the old times. This is David. He says, I get it. You don't delight in these sacrifices of all these bulls and the goats, or I'd bring you one. You don't take pleasure in all those offerings, but my sacrifice instead, oh God, is a broken and a contrite spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. So you know what God is really saying? He's saying, quit bringing me all the bull and bring me your heart. Quit bringing me all the bull of your religious activities and bring me your heart. Don't think going to church on Sundays. Don't think the sacraments. Don't think keeping Lent. Don't think all the praying. Don't think all the baptisms. Don't think all the money giving is going to save you. It won't. I save. My sacrifice saves. Relationship with me saves. And that's why in verses 5-7, therefore, when Christ came into the world, as he's coming in, he said, sacrifice and offering, you, O Father, did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. But then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. It's written about, the scroll is all the Old Testament scriptures. I have come to do your will. Here's that will word. So I have come to do your will. And your will, your pleasure has never been about these animal sacrifices. Your pleasure, get this, girls, has been to put me as the main sacrifice on the cross so that you could bring in all those WBS women into your presence. That has been the Father's pleasure. That's been his will. And so all these animal sacrifices simply served as an IOU note until Jesus' final sacrifice. I liken it to this. It's like if you go in a store, the store owner will receive your worthless plastic credit card. It has no value in and of itself. But by faith, that store owner takes it because he believes it's going to tap into a worthwhile account down the road. That's all those animal sacrifices were. They were a credit card, worthless in themselves, tapping into a worthwhile account paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. And every time you use a credit card, I hope you remember that. Girls, you just go shopping and you remember Jesus when you do. And so it says, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. It's written about me in the Old Testament. Is that how you look at the Old Testament? That's why you should never criticize the Old Testament. It's all Jesus in there. We just need the eyes to see it. Jesus is in the Psalms. Jesus is in the prophets. Jesus is in the Book of the Covenant. Jesus is in the Torah. Jesus is in the Old Testament. It's all shadows pointing toward him. And so the Father has desired us for the longest time. For all those over 2,000 years that those scriptures covered, the Father has desired us all those 2,000 years. In fact, we found out that before creation, before even the scriptures, the Lamb was slain. That's how long the Eternal Father has wanted you and me. Talk about a long-suffering God. Talk about patient. Talk about forbearance. So verse 8 says, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you don't desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law under the old covenant. They're being done just like they were outlined to do. So the issue wasn't that the sacrifices weren't being offered in alignment with the old covenant and with the law. That was not the issue. The issue was, as Hosea said in your lesson, the altar for those sacrifices had simply become altars for sinning. They just become an altar for sinning because they thought they could go through the motions and go live any way they wanted. And they thought that they could just come and by all their rituals, that's how they'd get saved. And so it was backfiring. Well, in verses 9 through 10, it says, then Jesus said, here I am to do your will. And he sets aside the first, in other words, he sets aside the first covenant to establish the second covenant. And by that will, this is the will of Jesus now. This is the determination of Jesus. We're playing on this word will. By that will, the determination of Jesus, for here I am to come to do your will, he accomplishes the will, the deed of the inheritance from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Another play on the word will. And we have been made holy through that will, through the will of Jesus Christ and the will of the new covenant. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. No animal willingly died when it was offered up. But Jesus willingly laid down his life for you and me so that this living God that had made the first covenant, the old covenant, when it got broken, this living God had promised in Jeremiah 31, we're going to study in just a few more verses, that there'd be a new covenant. But a will is only set in motion when there's been a death. That's the only way you get the inheritance. So the living God became human, wrapped himself up in flesh, and then died to supersede the first covenant with the second covenant, the new covenant. And so all these plays on the will. Jesus willingly offered his body as a sacrifice for sins, and he fulfilled the Father's will in so doing, which activated the will of the new covenant. Are you with me? Okay. I hope you see how deep the Father's love is for you in this. This was the Father's will. Talk to any parent and find out how you feel your child's pain far more than your own. How you would be willing to do anything to take on any pain that they are going through. And yet, Isaiah 53:10 says this, it was the Lord, the Father's will to crush Jesus and to cause him to suffer and to make his life a guilt offering. Why? Because the Father loves you. The Father loves you. You know, it's so easy to see Jesus' love in Calvary, but do you see Father's love in the cross? So it leads to our first truth, which is this. The thought of me as his child brought the Father pleasure. The thought of me as his child for all eternity has brought the Father pleasure. Have you taken that truth into your heart? You might not have had an earthly father who loved you like that. You might not have had an earthly father who found pleasure in you because maybe he died when you were young. Or maybe he walked out. Maybe he was too busy. Maybe he preferred a different sibling. But you have a heavenly father who the very thought of you has brought him pleasure. Enough so that he would ask his own son to die. We bring God pleasure. Unbelievable thought to the human mind. Well, Jesus' willing sacrifice completed the Father's will. Now let's see how it completes the Holy Spirit's will. It says in verses 11 through 14, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, this was just mind-boggling to the first century Hebrew Jewish believers, because all they'd seen all their lives were constant sacrifices. And to consider just one dealt with all sin of all time for any that would receive that blood was just huge for them. And they had believed it well at first, but then persecutions had come. And it had gotten hard. Life had gotten hard. And so they wanted to kind of go back, and they wanted to straddle the one sacrifice back with the religion of Judaism, which was many sacrifices. And it reminds me of how we, in our day and age, as believers, we like to think of, well, we love the one sacrifice of Jesus, the one way to God through Jesus, but isn't it okay if other people believe there are other ways? Aren't there other possibilities? And these verses are telling us absolutely not. There is no other way to Father God but through Jesus Christ. Now, stay with me. Even if you're struggling, hear me out. I'm going to give you two big reasons that Jesus is the only way. There are no other ways. The first is Gethsemane. Just go with me on this. You are the Father. You love your only son. You're well pleased with him. He is in the garden. He's prostrate. He's overwhelmed with sorrow unto death. He is sweating blood, a medical condition that shows how stressed he is. And he cries out to you. And he says, Abba, Father. And he starts it like this. Everything's possible for you. Everything. And so, will you take this cup from me? I don't want to have to do Calvary if there's any other way. But he says, not my will, but what you will. And you know, if that father, for everything is possible, put his son on the cross, you can know right then and there, there was no other way. And let me tell you, do you want a God who will do that to his son in the first century to say to us in the 20th century now, oh, I changed my mind, there are other ways? You really want to end up in eternity with a God like that? Otherwise, there was no other way, or there's no other way. And there is no other way. That's point number one. Point number two is this. The notion of Jesus' crucifixion is absolutely foolish and absurd if it's just one of the ways to God. In fact, it's barbaric. And so here's this example. I learned this example from Tim Keller. It's like this. Let's just pretend you're walking along a train track with your father, and out of the blue, the train's coming, and your father just decides, oh, I think I'm going to just throw myself out in front of the train and crucify myself. And he does. Now, do you think anybody is going to say at that funeral, oh, how he loved his daughter? They're going to go, how foolish. Why did he lay down his life like that? There was no point to it. But if that father is walking with the daughter on the train tracks and they're on this sharp curve and the train comes up on them faster than they realize, and he realizes, I have got to die on her behalf or she will die, and he pushes her with his body, gets her out of the way, and he takes the train wreck himself and dies for it. Then at the funeral, everybody will say, oh, how he loved her. Women, for Jesus to have died on the cross, lay down his life, if there were other ways, it's just foolish. None of us should be impressed by that. Not one of us. But you see, the Father willed that Jesus would die on the cross because he saw an eternal train wreck coming for you and me, and he knew the only way to save us from that eternal train wreck was to put his son down there. It's the only way. Otherwise, the cross is ridiculous that it was done. It's the only way to save sinners like you and me. By the one sacrifice, he has been made perfect forever, or he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, that can almost sound a little funky. Okay, we were made perfect forever, and yet we're being made holy. How does that work? Well, it's what theologians call positional righteousness versus progressive righteousness. We get both when we receive the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. So positionally, the moment the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins, the moment we receive him as our Savior and the Lord and our Lord, positionally, we are in Christ and we are forever cleansed. We are forever robed in his righteousness. So when we stand before the judge, there's no guilt in life and there's no fear in death. We stand before him and positionally, we are holy. Okay? But we're doing life. And so after we receive him progressively in this life, he makes us holy. Because Christ is in us now. He's sealed within us and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. And so Christ in us begins to be Christ coming out of us. And so progressively, we're made more holy. We used to lie and not even think that we were lying. Now we lie and we go, I just lied. You know, we used to gossip and beat people up right and left with our words. And now we gossip and about 5 minutes later, we go, why did I just do that? Lord, I'm so sorry. Forgive me. So progressively, we're made holy. Positionally, we're perfect. Progressively, we're made holy. And we'll have our final progression of holiness when we get our new bodies upon his return. Well, then in verses 15 through 18, now it shifts gear and it really hones in on the Holy Spirit. And it says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. You see, wherever there's a will, this will of the new covenant, wherever there's a will, there has to be a witness. And so the Holy Spirit is the witness to the will of the new covenant. And he's testifying of it. And this Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures that all pointed towards Jesus Christ. And so now it quotes scriptures in Jeremiah 31 that the Holy Spirit had written 550 years earlier. And it says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts. I'll write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Did you notice all those I wills? I will make a covenant with them. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And I will remember their sins and lawless acts no more. All those wills in there. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. And so the Holy Spirit's will was expressed through all the scriptures that the Holy Spirit wrote. And the Holy Spirit's will was expressed back in Jeremiah 31, 550 years before Jesus would Christ, came, that this new covenant would happen, that he would come and die and set it into emotion so that we receive the inheritance of it, to where now the law is not written on stony tablets, but it's written on the soft tablets of our heart and in our minds, and where he remembers our sins no more. And so only Jesus' death would activate that will that the Holy Spirit had proclaimed. And boy, Jesus did it. And so it leads to our second truth, which is this. Jesus' death activated the will of the new covenant so I'd have his will activated in me. Isn't that great to know? That Jesus activated the will of the triune God, the Father's pleasure, the will of the new covenant, so that now his very will is activated in you and me. We live by a whole different nature now that wills for us to do his good pleasure. We have his will indwelling us. And so Jesus' death activated that law to be written on our hearts where we don't enjoy sin the way we used to. You notice that? You enjoyed juicy gossip for days, you chewed on it now. Now the pleasure of it lasts about 2 minutes. Then you just go, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. So the pleasure of sin is, you know, it gets smaller because the law is on our heart and our pleasure is in pleasing him, the one who is pleased to save us. And his law is on our minds, the things that we didn't even used to think was sin. Now we know is sin. The things that we bought into in the culture. Now, when it goes against the word of God, he's written it on our minds now. We go, I know everybody's doing it, but it's not right. Because he's written the law on our minds. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless acts, I will remember no more. Y'all, you say it again? Julia's sins and her lawless acts, he will remember no more. And I don't know why we go back and try to remember our sins when he doesn't. He doesn't remember what happened 30 years ago that you still will not forgive yourself about. He remembers the sin no more. Now, women, he's all-knowing. So it's not that he has an Alzheimer moment. It's that he chooses to blot it out. He chooses not to keep record of wrong. So I'm going to ask you a pithy question. Who, maybe the last decade, maybe the last 2 decades, maybe just the last week, have you been remembering their sin and not forgetting it? You're keeping score. How dare we do that when he remembers our sins no more? How dare we do that? He's activated a whole different will inside of us now that we won't do that. Jesus' death activated the will of the new covenant where he doesn't remember our sins anymore. And now we want it inside that we don't remember people's sins anymore. Maybe there's somebody you need to let them know today that you're choosing not to remember that sin anymore just because your God did that to you. Well, I pray that what we learned this morning will stay with us yet. It'll stay with us still. You know, there have been many plays on this word will. And so I'm going to ask you 2 will questions. Will you leave WBS sure of your salvation today? If you are not sure you are his, please come and talk with me. Please talk to your table leader. But be sure of your salvation. Will you be sure? He's the only sacrifice you need. He's the only way. And the second is, will you pray, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing to do your will. Here I am. I've come to do your will. Show me your will bit by bit. But I'm willing to do your will. And maybe what he wants you to do today is to tell somebody you're not remembering their sin anymore. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the triune God's love for us for all eternity. But most of all, Father, we thank you for your Son, his shed blood, his one sacrifice that makes us perfect forever. Love so amazing, so divine. It does demand our souls, our lives, and our all. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.